Well, after this morning, when we considered the love of Christ and the eternal love of God for the believer to know the experience as such, we come to really what is a contrasting passage, and a passage which really I approach with trepidation and concern, and pray that the Lord would help us as we consider these words, knowing that all Scripture is for our benefit, for our help. And it is my intention to look at this chapter this evening, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day evening too, to divide it into two and to consider this balance of fear and then of joy in approaching God and worshipping Him. And this evening we're going to consider verses 1 to 11. And certainly in verse 7 we see a verse that strikes us as we read it. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. David's throne was now secure. We've seen how that came to be. He was now king of all Israel. The Lord's promise had been fulfilled. And before getting into the issues as they specifically come to us in this chapter, it's important to understand that at the outset of this chapter, his intentions were correct as to the matter of true worship in the kingdom. That was his desire. That was now the focus of David's reign. As we have said from David's time in Hebron, when he was made king of only one tribe, Judah, which seems such an insignificant beginning, it was indeed that visible kingdom of God. David was God's chosen king, and now he is ruler over all Israel. Israel is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth at this time. It was a state whilst having a king, but was ruled by God, what we call theocratic. It was governed by the law of God, what we would say is theonomic. And David understood that God should be, had the right to be, central in the life of the nation, in every part of the life of the nation. And so his thoughts go to the Ark of the Covenant in that matter. And the Ark was the symbol of God's sovereign grace to Israel, the centerpiece of the worship of God's people. And so David planned to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem, to consequently revive the ancient pattern of worship, which had practically disappeared under the reign of Saul. But the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 6 are the account of the first failing attempt of David to do that. And the lessons that we learn in these first 11 verses, they tell us much about the character of God. They tell us much about our relationship to Him and also our relationship to His Word. Now we need to know that from the outset that the background of neglect for the ark is key. Perhaps half a century has passed from the day it returned from Philistia. Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had seized the ark in the second battle of Aphek. But they were uncomfortable with the presence of the ark in 1 Samuel 5 because of the humiliation of their god Dagon. And so the ark was sent back on a cart to Beth Shemesh. On the arrival at Beth Shemesh, the people had treated the ark in a manner that was inappropriate. They had leered at it. They had looked into it. They had disregarded the instructions of the scriptures. And as such, on that occasion, 70 were struck down. Consequently, the ark was sent away to Kiriath Jearim, to the house of Abinadab, towards the end of 1 Samuel 6. It is there for all of these years, and now David is king, that is a move to return or bring it to Jerusalem, which is David's new capital of this unified state of Israel. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. And the first thing I want you to see is a right intention. David had the right intention to bring the ark to the central place of prominence in the life of Israel. But as we will see, his right intention is wrongly executed. Notice that this is a very striking beginning. 30,000 men. There's a glorious procession to Kiriath Jearim, which is here told in verse 2 as Baal Judah. And we see his understanding of the importance and significance of the move to bring the ark up in the way that it is described in verse 2. Notice how it's called the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. That's a grand statement. And remember that the ark was a chest of acacia wood. It was encased in gold and with a covering that was called the mercy seat, which was made of gold. It had a cherub on each end, as described in Exodus 25. As one commentator notes, from the beginning, the ark was both the Lord's throne and the repository for the law. It was a provision of a visible token of God's presence and communion with his people, where God was enthroned between the cherubim. It's incredibly important. And David's acknowledgement of the significance of the ark, it should have triggered an understanding of what he was actually proposing to do. It should have triggered the biblical principles that should have guided him in his desire to bring the ark back. And at this point, to neglect the ark was to neglect the Lord. As one has said, it was effectively to deny both the supremacy of truth and the covenant mercy of the Lord. While the ark was absent from the centre of Israel's worship, the nation was in covenant-breaking condition. That is not to say that there were not many true believers in the land, just as churches today can have real believers present, even though the church itself can be an apostate institution. So Israel was backslidden, while the remnant of her people were faithful to the Lord. But with David, there was an increase and a desire, a heightened sense of desire to honour the Lord, to worship the Lord, and for there to be a great turning to the Lord, and that there would be a turning again to Yahweh to testify to the unbelieving nations around them that they worship the living God, that their God was still on the throne, that he reigned, that he was there between the cherubim and at the centre of the nation once again. The ark is significant, as we'll see, because it underscores the rulership of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 28:2, the ark is called the footstool of our God. Kings sit on thrones and they put their feet upon footstools. If the ark is the Lord's footstool, as it says that it is in 1 Chronicles 28, he rules. The ark also speaks, as one has said, of reconciliation, of how on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark and in front of the ark, as in Leviticus 16. The ark also speaks of revelation, for the stone tablets containing the covenant commandments were placed within the ark, and the ark was the place where God would indeed meet with Moses to communicate instruction for Israel. It was the place of his directing word. And so we see why it has to be at the heart of the nation, proclaiming the majestic, pardoning, speaking God, and how he was in the midst of his people. And so it's a noble intention. It's a sincere intention. It is a high goal, a desirable goal. It is full of fervour and zeal for the Lord. But it will end in total frustration. Why? Because we must approach the Lord on his terms. Intention alone, sincerity alone is not enough. There has to be obedience, a commitment to worship the Lord, to obey the Lord, to serve the Lord in his way, in his time, and for his glory alone. And that is a great warning to us. Right intentions can end in ruin if they're not of the Lord. You know, we can be sincere and we can be wrong. We can have the right intentions and displeasing to the Lord. That is the message here of verses 1 to 2. And it's a great message for our day. Right intentions, displeasing to the Lord. And then I want you to see not only a right intention, I want you then to see a wrong action in verses 3 to 7. So the intention is there to move the ark to Jerusalem, to revive the people and for there to be a great crescendo of worship to the living God. What could possibly go wrong? They even created a new cart. They created a new cart that was pulled by oxen, led by Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, in whose house the ark had rested for the interim years. There was great music. David himself participated in this glorious praise, and all manner of musical pieces were there. It all seemed so good. It all seemed so optimistic. Great sight to behold. Multitude of people. And then in verses 6 to 7, are we not shocked when we read those verses? And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Are we not taken aback? The intention was right, it seemed so grand, and then God's displeasure comes in mighty power. It says in our version that we read together that the Lord's anger was aroused, but the more favourable word is, there is a burning of the Lord's anger, such is the intensity. And so we see here that something is not right. The error was irreverent. The Lord's anger was kindled. And friends, let's be honest, we face tough questions. Why was the Lord angry? Was Uzzah's error strong enough to warrant such a punishment as this? Doesn't his action seem so trivial for God to react in such a fierce manner? How can his death be justified? What does it mean? Does it apply to us, or can we just set it aside, as some would say, as one of those unhelpful Old Testament accounts which has no relevance to us today because we're in the New Covenant and all that matters is the New Testament? Well, we see here a reason why the Bible is so trustworthy. Because it is an uncomfortable episode, and it goes against the grain, does it not? Brings us into a fearsome contact with a fearsome God. But I want you to understand why this is so significant for us in our day and in our generation, and to understand why Uzzah is dealt with in the way that he is. And to do that, we need to acquaint ourselves with more of the background, the backdrop of the scriptures, as it were. And as we do that, we see that for all of the right intentions, some major errors are made from the outset. You remember at the end of the previous chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in the midst of the battle in those verses, what had David done? He had waited upon the Lord. He had sought the Lord's leading and direction, and the Lord granted him victory. Twice he called upon the name of the Lord. Twice he was answered, and the Lord grants him victory. And in stark contrast, we see that there is no intimation here at all that David had waited on the Lord to ascertain as to whether, when, or how he should move the ark to Jerusalem. Had he done so, we might have expected to see some mention of the law of Moses or the involvement of Abiathar the priest. But we see neither. And we see right intentions but a wrong execution. It was so sincere, but it is sadly misplaced. And worse, it actually kindles the anger of God. Notice also that had the scriptures been considered, the right means of transportation would have been seen from the outset. You see, the ark was to be covered by a curtain of badger skins. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathite priests of the tribe of Levi. Poles were to be inserted through the rings on the side of the ark, and it was to be hoisted upon their shoulders and carried in that manner. It would have been well known that no one, not even a Levite, was to touch the ark. You can read those instructions in Numbers 4 and Numbers 7. And this specific instruction was given by God, not for instruction's sake, but to instruct them to concerning his holiness, to concerning his nature. And the ark, the symbol of God's presence, was not to be handled in a casual, easygoing way, but with utmost reverence. So the Lord was to be approached with holy fear. But what did they do? Well, they placed the ark on the back of a cart. And when it stumbled, well, Uzzah just thought he could push it right back up and it would all be okay. But it was a gross offence, because it took the significance of the ark, all that it represented, far too lightly, and there were grave consequences. Not only that, but the very fact that they put it on a cart is more significant than we think. Where had that concept come from? Well, it had come from the Philistines. It had come from the world, the Lord's enemies. It was the way that the world had dealt with the ark. Now, the Philistines weren't judged for that. They would not have enough judgment poured upon them for other reasons. But they did not know better. They dealt with it in the way that they thought was right. But Israel should have known the principles of the scriptures. They were without excuse. And therefore, they bear the strong judgment of God for their slackness, for the neglect of the ways of God concerning the things of Him. And the purpose of such a correction is to show that God is to be worshipped and served in both the spirit and the letter, in the manner that is appropriate to His glorious character and His nature, His everlasting covenant love, His eternal majesty and splendor. If you have a low view of God, then, friend, there might well be a slackness in worship and service. We need to have a high view of God according to His word. But what about this burning anger? Well, we started to see why the Lord's anger was kindled. And when we grasp this background, we see that the law of God was not something that could be picked up and left off. We have to understand the nature and the character of God as we approach Him. What can we learn from Uzzah's tragic death? Well, we can learn this, that God is just and righteous in every way. Psalm 89 verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You know, even if we, along with David, initially struggled to see why Uzzah should have been struck down, our basic assumption has to be that the Lord knew what He was doing and His action was totally justified. Eliphaz, one of Job's comforters, as it were, said in Job 4:17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? God knew Uzzah's heart. He knew, and in this sudden outpouring of His judgment, it shows us how little we understand the seriousness of sin and how it is a provocation to the holiness of God. You know, unless you drift into the danger of thinking that the God of the Old Testament somehow differs to the God of the New, that somehow His character has totally changed, may I remind you of Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira, well, they're struck down by the Lord for doing what to some might seem something quite trivial, really. But God strikes them down because they harbored a deep contempt for God. And the purpose of that judgment was to awaken people to the fact that God takes sin seriously. He takes the way that we approach Him seriously. And then listen, Acts 5:11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Does that mean that they didn't have intimacy? Does that mean that they then didn't have joy in their worship of God? Absolutely not. Of course they did. They had joy in the presence of the Lord, but they approached Him on His terms with a reverence that was right. And God is to be accorded all reverence and holy fear. The goodness and yet the severity of God are never to be seen in conflict with each other as contradictory. Psalm 89 verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. Now the severity in which He deals with Uzzah is a measure of Uzzah's sin. It is a violation of His goodness. God is unable to trample on His holiness, and as such He will not turn a blind eye to those who do so. As one has explained in the last analysis, this is what true justice is. God's perfect vindication of absolutely everything that is holy by means of His perfect retributive judgment upon all that is opposed to His sovereignty and His righteousness. And I would say this, until we understand the holiness of God, We do not fully understand why the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ was so necessary. Necessary that sinners might be delivered from such wrath and such condemnation. His precious blood to deliver and cleanse from the sure and just wrath of God. You know, Uzzah's death is a timely reminder to us of the issues of life and death, issues of time and eternity, and it calls upon us to bow in humble submission before the Lord. What did we say at the outset of the service? That, by the way, isn't just something that we do because it's nice to begin with Scripture. It's to set the tone of the meeting. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured. We must approach him on his terms. But then also, this is a lesson to us in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You know, the death of us is a clear reminder that we are called to be those who love the Word of God, who obey the Word of God, and are committed to that. We're to resist the temptation to add or to subtract, to pick and mix the parts of God's Word that we think are appropriate to us and that are not. Where God has revealed his perceptive will over any matter, we are to obey with a joyful heart. You know, we're not to add some extra rules, some acts of holiness which he never commanded, which is really legalism. Something extra to show how special we are. Something modifying the word, which indeed in that way is to bring about pride. How good are we for upholding these things? Neither is it to be modified in a manner which releases us from clear instruction to obedience. God has given us that full and sufficient revelation of himself and his will in his word. Deuteronomy 12, 32 and 13, 4. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Joshua 1 verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Revelation 22. That I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Do you know, we call this the regulative principle of Scripture. It says simply and positively that Scripture is the sufficient rule of life and faith for the believer. Therefore, what God has not required of us in Scripture is not to be required or enjoined by men or by the church. We must not presume our own wisdom to be above that of God and that which he has shown to us in his word. You know, that was ultimately the fundamental problem of both Uzzah and Israel. Yes, their intention was right, but they disregarded the Lord's commandment and instruction. Their method was wrong because they decided to act above and beyond what God had set out in his word. The problem was not just technique. You know, ox carts are effective for what they're designed for. But the fact was that it was a matter of self-centered pride that would not submit to God. And further, it embraced the approach of the world. You know, that's a temptation that ever lingers for the people of God, especially when things are hard. Especially when things are hard. That we are there to improve on God's way. We want to build our own innovative carts, new carts. Sincerity and intention may be right, but that's not the issue. As one has said, we may even call it creativity and insist that it is honouring to the Lord. Think of the carts that have been built for worship, fellowship, doctrine, evangelism, denominational distinctiveness, even church membership. How easily we clothe our own ideas and shibboleths with the borrowed mantle of divine authority and end up teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Of course, there is opportunity to serve the Lord with joy, with freshness, with ingenuity, with a pioneering spirit, but at no point are we given any mandate to set aside the direct and plain teaching of the Scriptures out of presumptuous notion that the Lord's revealed will is somehow insufficient or needs to be enhanced or improved upon as we see appropriate. The church in this land is weak. And it may well have much right intention, but has it disregarded the Lord and His word? They're hard questions, but each church needs to ask them of themselves. So there is a right intention, there is a wrong action. But then as we come to a close, I want you to see in verses 8 to 10, a wrong reaction. David's offended. He's angered by God's judgment upon Uzzah. And we can understand it. We can understand how David feels, because there are times when we feel it, do we not? Protest might come, but it's just a box. It's just a box. It's just a symbol. Surely Uzzah meant well. Surely he was sincere. David only wanted to bring proper worship back to Jerusalem. Is it really such a big deal? His desire was for the good of the nation spiritually. Why kill Uzzah? Why stop the ark from going to Jerusalem? How do we deal with questions like that? The facts are plain. God is not being awkward over trivial points. He was asserting nothing less than his absolute sovereignty over against the careless presumption of Uzzah and those who are like him. When Uzzah put his hand upon the ark, God prevented the slide that would have inevitably followed. Uzzah became the example that would show Israel exactly what they were doing. That they were disregarding the Lord despite their apparent zeal for spiritual things. And friend, let me say that if you were to look through history and the history of God's work in this land, you would see that the door has only had to open but slightly before then the wave of difficulty has come in. And so we see here something significant. And so the judgment of God comes to them to awaken them to their sin and their slackness before the Lord and cause them to reassess and to bring themselves into submission with His will. But in the first instance, David wouldn't see it. Now, David knew the Lord. He knew God's law. But he still chose to do what he wanted to do at this moment. Yes, he wanted to serve God. But in this first instance, he wanted to serve God on his own terms. And his response to being called to account reveals much. And it's something that I found that as I read it, and maybe you did too, that it's very familiar to us. And when truth hits home, when it challenges our comfortable service, oh, we do not like it. We do not like it. We do not want to be bothered with the little things. You look at David's response, verse 8. First, he's angry and he's disbelieving. Rather than acknowledging the perfection, the justice of God in every action, David judges God on the basis of his own limited understanding. Notice the question, how could God be angry over this? He's taken aback at the severity of what he had judged to be so trivial. And he cried out before God, it's an injustice. God, it's not fair. And he should have submitted before the Lord in deepest humility. And he should have searched the reasons why God could have done that which he did. You know, we're very good, aren't we, at giving a pretense of fairness and justice. Sometimes we think we're very good at that, more than the Lord even. But the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? And yet we think that we can delve into the secret purposes of God and make a judgment. As one has said, it is precisely when we do not fathom the providence of God that we must trust in the purposes of grace towards His people in Christ. He was angry and disbelieving. And then in verse 9, that then changes. That rash moment of anger is soon replaced with fear of judgment. He suddenly felt withdrawal of the blessing of God. And he's racked with fear and with doubt. And he forgets the promises of God. He fears the worst. And he gets sucked into pessimism. And that's very easy too. Notice what he says. How can the ark ever come to me? We can be very easily pulled into pessimism, can't we? Very easy as we look at our circumstances, ask, well, how can God ever bless us? How can he ever bring about blessing in this situation? How will the ark ever come to me? It's very easy to fall into such a perspective, to doubt God's faithfulness, promises. And notice the effect that that has in verse 10. David's paralyzed. Situation called for repenting of sin, calling unto the Lord. But David is instead paralyzed. His confidence in the Lord has disappeared. And all the intention and the glory, as it were, that false glory of the opening verses, well, where has it gone? It's disappeared. Seems as though now he just does not know what to do. And friend, that which is built of straw and dust will always be decimated. Self-generated zeal, some have called it, I think rightly so, the enthusiasm of the flesh, will soon turn to grave doubts and eventually a giving up. How often we hear of grand works, grand plans, grand endeavours wrought about by the strength of man, only for in time those claims to disappear after the first setback. Far from submitting to the will of the Lord, seeking that right direction, David is paralyzed and he is held in this inactivity. Now David, graciously by the Lord's hand, will be moved from that position fairly quickly. But his submission and repentance should have been instant. And that's a challenge to us. Sometimes we can be paralyzed, can't we, in inactivity. But then we see this interesting sort of interim of a blessing upon Obed-Edom in verses 10 to 11. Notice what David does. He treats the ark almost like a hot potato. Who can I give it to now? And so he drops it in the lap of this Obed-Edom, this other man. And we see the Lord bless this man and his household. When the blessing could have been poured out on David and the nation. You know, the gospel can be like that, can't it? For some, it's the fragrance of life. But to those perishing, it's the smell of death, and they want to be as far away from it as they can. And the same hand that struck Uzzah is the same hand that will bless Obed-Edom. Surprising for us to read that this man was a Gittite, and that would appear to identify him as a Philistine from Gath, but it's likely that he came from Geth-Rimmon in Dan, as you would read there in Joshua 21. But for those 3 months, as the ark remains in that household, the Lord blesses him. And the man and his household allow the ark to reside in their midst. They act rightly before the Lord, and the Lord blesses them. And people hear of that blessing. That's how the attention is brought in the second part of the passage. Did you not hear that the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belong to him because of the ark of God? How do we apply that to us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our ark. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. He's our altar. He's our temple. He's also Emmanuel, God with us. That's the meaning of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the Saviour of all who trust him. You think on how the Lord Jesus fulfills that which the ark signifies, our prophet, priest and king. Did not we say that the ark symbolises and signifies the Lord's revelation? So Christ is our prophet. He is our prophet who reveals to us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. Does the ark speak of the Lord's reconciliation as we said it did on the annual Day of Atonement? Well, so Christ is our great high priest who brought his own blood into the sanctuary. Does the ark, as the Lord's footstool, proclaim the Lord's rulership? Well, is not Christ our King, subduing us to himself, ruling, defending us, restraining and conquering all his enemies? Shouldn't surprise us that in this Old Testament ark, this picture of temple furniture, as it will be, that so fully speaks of the Lord and the character of God, that it also fully points to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So how do I keep the Lord's presence central in my life? How do we keep it central in our church? Well, we must fix our eyes upon him. We must do those things which are pleasing to him. We must see him as the one who has delivered us so that we can be reconciled to God. But we must never forget the one to whom we have been reconciled, that he is a great, a glorious, a holy, a jealous God who is to be revered and worshipped in a manner right before him. That's the challenge in our day. To approach God on his terms through Christ. And in that way, may we be a people for his glory. Amen. We'll stand to sing our final hymn together, 136. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. 136.